Good morning, everyone. Okay, we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to pick up approximately where we left off last week, talking about the qualifications for an overseer, or as we would use the term today, an elder. So I would like to have somebody, if they would, volunteer to read 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. Volunteer. Okay, Danny.
It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to speak, not addicted to wine, and pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation inspired by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil.
Okay, thanks, Janie. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you this morning as servants of you, as children of you that you have chosen, and so thankful, Lord, just for the privilege of gathering together in your name, bound together by the Spirit of God and by our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to open this word, to be encouraged, to be taught, to be edified, and to go away strengthened in the Spirit. May you bless this time. May you help us to understand your guidance, your instructions, your commands to your children and to the church and how it should be organized. We just trust this time into your hands with great thankfulness in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to talk a little bit about what we're going to discuss here before we actually get to the study. This passage that we're looking at, 1 Timothy chapter 3, is basically divided into two sections. The first section is talking about the qualifications for an elder. Your translation probably says an overseer. That's the same term. The second one is for a deacon and a deaconess, and we will hopefully get to that in our next study, which will be 2 weeks from now. The qualifications that are here for an overseer are, for lack of a better word, they are extremely stringent, and they are flexible. Let me explain this. Last time, when we started through this, we got down to about the third requirement, which basically says, in your translations, most translations says, the husband of one wife. That has so many interpretations, it is mind-boggling. There are some churches who would interpret that as saying, he must be the husband of one wife. In other words, you cannot be single, you cannot be unmarried, you cannot be the husband of a wife who passed away and remarried, because that's not the husband of one wife. Do you understand what I'm saying? To take the words, the husband of one wife, and build all kinds of fences around that. There are others who would say that that has to do with polygamy, that what Paul was trying to do was address polygamy, saying you can't be married to two women at one time. And there are all kinds of permutations. It just goes on and on. And I have been so impressed as I have studied and listened to people espouse their position as far as this particular requirement of an elder is concerned. I have been so impressed with what the Holy Spirit has done in this passage. The Holy Spirit did not say that he has to be the husband of one wife. There are Greek language terms or Greek constructions where the Holy Spirit could have said that so that there would be no question about it. Ironclad. Didn't use that. Instead, the Holy Spirit used a phrase which, interestingly enough, is usually not translated literally. And the phrase literally means, in the Greek, it means a one-woman man. Now, I believe that the Holy Spirit chose those words because this whole passage, this whole section of Scripture is about character. Has everybody got that? This is about character. I mean, look at these words, folks. Let's just listen to this. An overseer must be above reproach. Character? Above reproach. Temperate. Character? Yes. Prudent. Respectable. Hospitable. Able to teach, not addicted to wine, or pugnacious, gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. All of those things are character, folks. It's who he is. It's who he is. And the Spirit of God has chosen the word for this that is translated as a husband of one wife, and I believe incorrectly. The specific words are a one-woman man, and that is a character trait. To be the husband of one wife is not a character trait. It's a state of being, okay? And I believe the translators have erred in this. I believe what this, in order to put this into context, you know, when we study Scripture, we always say that context is the issue. A text without a context is a pretext. I mean, if you can't, you have to understand, if the words grammatically are not indisputable, then you must look at the context to see what Paul or whoever it is who was writing that, more specifically what the Spirit of God was speaking about. And so in this passage, the words are not definitive. The words are not specific enough for those of us who are legalists and want to have more rigid guidelines. These words are just not definitive enough, and so we start inventing words to wrap around it. The specific is a one-woman man. Now, let me give you an illustration here. My guess is that if we went around and kind of opened this up for discussion on this point, you would know of, or have heard of, or know of personally, of pastors or elders who were married to one woman who were not a one-woman man. You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And they were carrying on an affair on the side. They were loose in their morals in this area. It's just the Spirit of God did not say that you can live any way you want to morally and sexually, and as long as you're married to one woman, you're okay. See, that's the fallacy in that interpretation. It's not what the Scripture is talking about. The Scripture is talking about a man who is dedicated to one woman. Now, I want to hasten to say here that this is not a demand that says he has to be married. It's not that at all. Paul was not married. Paul writes to the church at Corinth and says, if any of you are divorced or widowed or whatever, or single, I think it's better for you if you stay that way so that you can serve the Lord better, remain single as I am. Well, is Paul going to come to the elders in the church and say, you know, well, your wife passed away, and I think it's better for you to stay that way, and by the way, you're now disqualified for being an elder? Well, that's silly. You just have to apply some common sense to this. This is not, Paul is not saying that the qualification here demands that you be married to a woman. And it's not saying that you can't be an elder if you're single. Now, I will say that if you look at this whole passage, the passage seems to be focused on the assumption that most elders are going to be married, because it talks about children. But let me show you how ridiculous this can get. Let's look down at, verse 4. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Okay, so if we're going to take this as being a demand that he must be married, not only must he be married, he must also what? He must also have children. So if you have a man and his wife and they are somehow or other not able to have children, he's disqualified. Foolishness, folks. Foolishness. That's all it is. It is a legalistic approach to this scripture when, in fact, the Holy Spirit is setting down the moral fiber of a person who is going to hold this position. If he is married, and if they have children, he should be demonstrating that he has leadership capability by having a well-run household. I've actually heard of situations where the whole thing gets down into this legalistic area, and it's just almost laughable. The question becomes, well, okay, when are the children? If the children grow up, and by the way, they do. If the children grow up and they leave the household, does that then disqualify the man from being an elder? I mean, he's not in charge of his household. I mean, do you understand where this all goes? Folks, listen. Back up the truck here and use your head. Use your head and understand that this passage is about the moral character of a man who would desire to have the office of an elder. Now, let me say something else. Over the years, I've had the privilege of being associated with several pastors, not only here in this church, but in other churches. And in those times and in those processes, we had committees formed where we were trying to address and refine the constitutional statements of our church as far as whether an elder could be divorced ever. Could he ever have been divorced and be an elder? That's been a question, because, you know, husband of one wife. Can't have two wives. Can't have one wife, and, you know, on and on it goes. So we're trying to understand that, and sometimes the constitutions of churches are very vague on this and open to a lot of discussion. I remember specifically a time when we were talking as elders about these requirements, and one of the elders made this statement: I don't know where you're going to find guys like this. And I was sitting there saying, I agree. So the question was, how do we address this as a church in filling the position of elders? And our pastor at the time, and I won't mention his name, you would all know who I'm speaking of. Our pastor said, I believe this is the way this should be addressed. A man who is aspiring to be an elder should not be generally deficient in several areas or significantly deficient in one. You understand? Now let me go through that again. A man who is aspiring to be an elder should not be generally deficient in several areas. Maybe he is not gentle. Maybe he is not, you know, this, that, and the other thing. And so if he is known as that, and it's in several areas, then probably he should not be qualified as an elder. Or if he is significantly deficient in one area. Like, for instance, let's say drinking. I'll just pick one out. Suppose he is known to be a drinker. Suppose he, even before he was saved, after he's saved, and he's still that way, if that is a character by which he is known, then he is probably disqualified from this position. You understand? So, with those kinds of qualifications, and by the way, I say those words with great fear and trembling, because I do not want in any way my words or the words of anyone else to alter the Word of God. This is what the Word of God says. When it comes down to the application of it, I believe the Spirit of God has allowed great freedom to the churches to define this in an application standpoint. Can a person who has been divorced hold the position of an elder? Some churches would absolutely say the position of our church is not. And I understand why they say that. But I also understand the difficulty that represents from a scriptural interpretation standpoint. It's very hard to defend. You can't defend it. So I do not have a problem with churches who have a different opinion on the interpretation of this passage. I believe that the elders in that church have the authority, the God-given authority, to interpret these passages as they will. If you do not agree with that interpretation, then you should either discuss it with those elders or look for another church where those views are more, where their views are more in line with yours. Is everybody okay with? Okay, Bob.
Yeah, I kind of like that rule in the light of the declining generation. We're getting more and more to the point where you won't find anybody that would qualify for an elder. And we have to remember that the back of this whole thing is the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
And that is the one that's going to apply that rule. He's the one that's going to apply that rule to our hearts.
Yeah. And can I just point out something else, just to kind of tag off what Bob said here? I want you to notice in chapter 3, let's just kind of read the first couple verses here, because I think as is often the case, when we come to passages that are difficult to interpret or have multiple interpretations, I've often said that what I was taught very early in my in my teaching endeavors is that the key to the passage is often hanging on the front door. And that is, the introduction of the passage tells you how to interpret it. And I want you to look at this. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of an overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, chapter 3, verse 2, this is right at the top. An overseer then must be what? Above reproach. Folks, that's the key. That's the key that unlocks all of these other statements. He must be above reproach. So as Paul goes on and the Spirit of God leads him to write these other words down, he's basically saying, if you want to know what it means to be above reproach, here's what it means. And he starts listing off these things. And what we showed in our study last week when we started is that there are 12 specifics that are identified as what it means to be above reproach in the moral area. And then when we get down toward the bottom, he's going to talk about his home life, his spiritual maturity, his reputation, and his qualifications. So, above reproach. He is to be above reproach, and we talked about that last week right here in this one. What is the meaning of above reproach? And the word there in the Greek, in the original text, what the word means that is translated in your Bibles as above reproach means you can't get a hold of him. If you put him on trial, there would be nothing to get a hold of that would say, I can convict him of this. Understand? He's just above reproach. He is not known for any of these things. So if you're understanding, if you're questioning what some of these things mean, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, and so forth, if you're questioning what those means, go back to the key at the front of the passage and say, the test here is he above reproach? Now, I will say this also. There are some denominations, some churches that will say, if a brother slips in one of these areas and becomes significantly deficient in that area, that he is forever and ever disqualified from being an elder. Once you do that, you're out. One strike and you're out. I've often been impressed by the little statement that the church is the only organization that shoots its wounded. And I think that there's a story behind that. And it kind of bears down on a lot of different things. And believe me, there's a lot of disagreement on this subject, on this topic. There are some that believe that a pastor, for instance, who has fallen in adultery, is forever disqualified from being a pastor. I'm not sure I would take that position. I believe that that an elder, a person, first of all, is God able to forgive that? Yes, he is. If the person is genuinely repentant, which is a test that there are multiple tests in the scriptures that you can apply for that. If the person is genuinely repentant and they are restored, and they live a life from that point on that is above reproach, I believe there is a period of time. I don't think this should be done quickly. I don't think in 1 year you're back. I think there should be a period of time, a testing, if you will, to see whether that restoration and that repentance and so forth has been valid and is true. I believe there comes a point where that person can be restored to a point of service. There are numerous examples of that in Scripture. But I just want to point out that there are churches that would say that that would be a disqualification for perpetual. I don't think that's what the Scripture is talking about. I do believe, however, on the other side of that coin, there are some churches who would accept a person's repentance, public repentance, and then the next week they're back in. I think that's wrong. I think there needs to be a testing period, a waiting period, evaluation to see if that repentance is genuinely true and to restore the confidence of the people, because after everything is all said and done, he has to be what? Above reproach. And that is not something that is going to happen in 3 weeks. Jerry?
Don't you also think maybe there should be like a penalty period there too? Extend that at the same time?
There probably. You can think of it in that terms, and of course we're always going to get into the question, well then how long is it? Is it 1 year, 2 years, 5 years? And I can tell you I don't know. And I think it is up to the elders and the church. I think there are mitigating factors. I think every situation is different. So I don't think this will yield to a formula. Although as an engineer, I'd like to see a formula. Spreadsheet, if you will. I don't think it yields to that. I think the Spirit will lead in that. If the attitude is open and say, you know, I really want to do this right and want to do it correctly. I do know that there are some elders, pastors who have been in that position who have fallen in some particular area, and they themselves have considered themselves to be disqualified perpetually. And if that happens, they fail the first test, which is they no longer desire the office. So it's kind of irrelevant. This stuff all kind of works out if you will allow the Scriptures to work that way.
Bill, you have a question back here.
Okay.
Wouldn't the Apostle Paul be disqualified?
Yeah. Yeah, he would, because he wasn't married. And so, you know, that's just kind of... that's part of the foolishness of interpreting these things too rigidly. It is his character that is at heart. And I think there was a question here before. Well, could a single person be a one-woman man? And I believe yes. I believe it is possible for a young man, a single man, to be a one-woman man in this sense. He's not out doing the party scene. He's not out, you know, dating 50 girls at one time. What he's doing, his heart is, I am looking for that woman that I will spend my life with, that I will dedicate my life to. In the sense of Ephesians 5, in Ephesians 5 says that the husband, the godly husband, is one who is willing to give his life for his wife. So he's looking for that one woman. He has that one woman mentality. Do you understand what I'm saying? I don't think that's limited to a person who's married. I think it is accented when he is married, but I don't think it's limited to that. So... the husband of one wife, the literal meaning is a one-woman man. And interesting, here's another interesting point. We're going to get to this probably in our next lesson. When it talks about, it talks later about widows, And it describes them as being a one-man woman. So this is not unique, folks. This is not unique. It is very possible for a woman to be married and not be a one-man woman. You understand? Just the same as it is the other way. And both of these words, both the words in the Greek have the same meaning, and when we come to that, we'll talk about that also. What Eileen has brought up is in 1 Corinthians 7:8, which basically says Paul would have been disqualified because he's single. And not only that, he's out there encouraging other people to remain single. And then he says to the young widows, I think you ought to remarry and have children. So none of this makes sense if you take this legalistic approach. Now, why might this whole thing about the one woman man, why might this be at the top of the list for an elder?
Provide an example for everyone else in the congregation if they're steady.
It's I think what Bob is pointing out is exactly right. It's because as the elder, as the one who is leading in the church, and or the pastor, it is because they are an example. They are setting an example for the whole congregation. So it's necessary that they be doing this correctly. Mark? That is such a good observation, because being deceitful in this relationship demonstrates the character that the person has, and if they are deceitful in this area, they're going to likely be deceitful in other areas as well. Very much so. Yes, I saw that, and I had a genuine, real example of that in a prior church. We had a pastor who was asked to make a call, and it was on a widow woman, and he felt uneasy about making the call, and at the last minute he said. He called up a couple of his friends and he said, I need you to go with me on this call. And when he went, lo and behold, it was a setup. And he would have been totally discredited, totally thrown out of the church. I mean, it was terrible. And the Spirit of God just worked in that. And so this kind of brings up the other point. Why must this be at the top of the list for an elder? They're the targets. The elders and the pastor are the targets. We need to pray for our pastors and our elders, because they're in a position where they are so vulnerable to attack. Satan would love to take somebody out in the church, and if they're going to take somebody out, who do they want to take out?
The leader.
Because if they can take out the leader, they can discourage and just cause all kinds of disruption. Unfortunately, many people's faith is so strongly tied to their leaders that when the leaders fall, it destroys or crumbles or challenges their faith. And they often take years before they recover from that. The reason why this is up here at the top is because they're targets. They need to be examples. And we need to really pray for that. We need to pray for our elders. Well, let's go on and see what the rest of this list looks like. What's the next thing on the list? Chapter 3, verse 2. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate. Well, what does temperate mean? The word temperate in the Greek means literally wineless. Wineless. And so temperate, you know, we back at the turn of the century, we had the temperance movement here in the United States, and that was against alcohol and against drinking and so forth. That's what this word means. Temperate means wineless. 1 Peter 4:7, when somebody looked that up, and also chapter 5, verse 8. The thought and the character trait, I believe, that is behind this this word, wineless, means to be a clear-headed thinker. A person who does not have their senses dulled by the use of alcohol, or probably today we would have to add drugs in this. there are other passages that actually do talk about drugs. This one is specifically talking about alcohol. So, how about 1 Peter 4:7?
The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray.
Be clear-minded and self-controlled. That's what this temperate means. It means to be wineless, not allow yourself to be dulled in your senses. Vaughn?
If this is wineless, then that would
Not really, because the word that he's talking about here, wineless, means that you are consuming alcohol to the point that it is dulling your senses. It is, but Timothy was taking a little wine for his stomach's sake.
But he said wineless. That means no wine.
No, it doesn't mean no wine, because in that day and age, the drink was wine. And your point is absolutely right. The word wineless means not drinking to the point of becoming drunk. Not drinking to the point of having your senses dulled. Being a clear thinker.
Can you jump ahead and tell what's the difference between addicted to wine?
Addicted to wine means you're alcoholic. It's a perpetual thing. Wineless means perhaps you occasionally drink, but when you drink to an excess. Not necessarily addicted to wine. Many of these words sort of overlap, and I think it's the same thing. We had in our church constitution, originally, I'm told this, I wasn't here at the time, but I'm told that our original church constitution required that you could not be a member if you consumed alcohol. And they quickly decided that wasn't too good, and basically the scripture does not forbid that anyhow. But they changed it to for elders, that elders are not to be addicted to wine, which is basically what this is. So that's what the word temperate means. How about 1 Peter 5:8?
Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour.
Yep. Be of a sober spirit, be on the alert. Be clear-minded. All of those things are associated with this word. Temperate means to be not addicted to wine to the point that your spirit is confused, that your senses are dulled, that that you are always a clear thinker. So what does prudent, respectable, and hospitable mean? The word prudent means well-disciplined. Well-disciplined. Respectable means orderly or accomplished, structured. And hospitable means to have a love for strangers. And you can find, I've given the references there, Romans 12, 9 through 13, Titus 1, 8, and Hebrews 13, 2 are all passages that talk about similar things related to prudent, respectable, and hospitable. The passage in Hebrews is interesting. Would somebody turn there to Hebrews 13, 2? Hebrews 13, 2.
Says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it.
Yeah, oh, I find that passage so interesting. What that says indirectly is that angels are able and do take on human appearance, human forms, and they are so convincing that you can entertain them in your house and you would not know that they are angels. That's basically what that passage is saying. And it is an encouragement, what Hebrews 13 is saying, it's an encouragement that you and I should be hospitable, open to strangers. And I have to say, this is full confession, I have to say, if you're looking at me and testing me for an elder, I probably flunk on this one. I'm just not there.
You never have invited me to your house.
Actually, that's not true. Elder Linda often had
That's a nice try, Neil, but he's right. Yeah, it's in our culture today, this is difficult, to say the least, but I think the scripture here is very clear that for those who are in a leadership position, to be above reproach should mean that you have an open door. Now, that doesn't mean you leave your doors unlocked at night, but it does mean that you have an attitude of openness with regard to strangers. Doc?
Well, I'm looking over at the Barkuses. And I know that the next couple weeks, they're going to say to us, hey, you all come. You all are invited to our house. Our doors are open.
Yes.
And why is it that some people never open up their doors to anyone?
They don't have a hospitable heart. And I believe that if you had a person who really had a closed door, hospitality-wise, and they wanted to be an elder, that it would be a point that you would have to evaluate.
You know, I think, though, the difference is that in Hebrews it's talking about strangers. We know each other.
Right.
And that's the difference. And I think there was a time when our church used to host other people from other churches. Like, remember when they used to do the 4th of July thing, or they'd have choirs come in, and they often would call different people and say, would you host them? Would you be willing to let them come and stay in your home? And we had no idea who these people were. And there was a time, I used to use that verse for our kids, and we had a call one time from, actually, it was Scott.
Schindler?
Yes. And he asked us, he says, we are really desperate. I said, Scott, we're going to be out of town. And he said, well, we really need some space for some people. And we said, okay, I'll tell you what, you can just have our house. And our kids were kind of shocked. And I told them we might be entertaining angels. And we had about 7 different people come in. I never saw them. We just opened our door, left our house, and put towels out and stuff out for them. And we didn't have to feed them, of course, but the church took care of that. But, you know, they were strangers, and they were in our home. And,
yep.
And that, I think, is a good lesson for children.
Yep.
But that was different because I felt like those were Christians. You know, I mean, I really didn't know, but I assumed they were because it was through the church. But it would be a little scary to do that nowadays.
Yeah.
Just total strangers.
Yeah. Bob?
A stranger's problem. Here's where we need to remember the culture of the time that this was written.
Right.
It was a very dangerous time all the way up until about 150 years ago.
Yep.
So these people are saying be hospitable. When you have the parable of the Good Samaritan is a good example of the kind of world that they were living in. Very, very dangerous compared to what we're just beginning to experience.
Yep, we are on the threshold of that same situation. But you're right, it was a dangerous time, and I think that's one of the reasons why Paul, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, has included this in the list. If you want the congregation as a whole to be warm and friendly to strangers, certainly the leadership has to demonstrate that. That's the point that he's making here. Okay, what is not addicted to wine or pugnacious? And the not addicted to wine is not a reputation as a drunkard. That's basically the literal interpretation of that. And pugnacious is, in the Greek, pugnacious means not a giver of blows. That's literally what it means, not a giver of blows. In other words, you should not have an elder who has a short fuse, who is explosive in their temper. And beyond that, not only is explosive in their temper, but is unrestrained in physical abuse. So a person cannot be pugnacious. In my own experience over the years, I have seen several men who had all of these qualifications. They seemed to fit all of them, but they were significantly deficient in that area, pugnacious. I mean, people would avoid them in the hall. They were known for that. They're disqualified, folks. They're disqualified. They are just known for their violence. And I've given the references there, 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 25, Titus 1:7 also. And what's last in the list of moral qualifications? 3:3, the last part of verse 3. Not a lover of money. And free from the love of money. This seems to have, to Bob's point, this seems to have, from a cultural standpoint, it seems to have the implication of not using your position for financial gain. Now, that's not talking about a pastor who is paid. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about using your leadership position, using your visibility, using your prominence in the congregation as a means of financial gain. I could give you some examples of where I have seen that done. It was very unseemly. and in my judgment, that elder was disqualified.
Bill?
Yes?
I just ran across a thing from a place out west because an elder of a church sent me this information that he probably shouldn't have done. regarding his church. And it appears that their pastor had a part-time job. His pastor's part-time job was an insurance salesperson. And what the pastor was doing was going to visit Neil and John Clay and say, I'm here to pray for you. And while I'm praying for you, let me tell you what I'm doing as an insurance agent. And almost making parishioners feel like they needed to buy insurance from their pastor.
Yeah.
And as I got this, and because he said, I'm on the board. And we're sitting here and we're having some real problems as to how to handle this.
Well, I think there's two points here. First of all, I think that action is specifically what this passage is talking about. But on the other hand, there is another issue that may or may not be at play here, but I have seen it play in multiple places, and that is that churches do not pay their pastors well, and they therefore have to go out and have an alternate job. And then the question is, well, what kind of a job is it? And you know, it goes on and on. So maybe that church needs to go back and examine their own self and say, are we at it? Why does he feel he has to have another job? So there are multiple things at play here. Well, let's go through these next ones real fast. What are the next two tests for an elder in chapter 3, verse 4? He must be one who manages his household well, and he must be one who has his children under control. If you have an individual who has run up buku debt, he's not managing his household well. If he's just generally out of control financially or in whatever way, he's not managing his household well. He needs to have, if he has children, he needs to have his children under control with all dignity. that one, by the way, we could probably spend another couple, 20, 30 minutes on that one, which we won't because we don't have time. And why is that a valid qualification? Because if he can't manage his own household, how can he ever hope to manage the church of the living God? That's Paul's point here. And what is the next test for an elder in verse 6? Not a new convert. This comes back to the idea of a testing period. If a person is saved on Sunday, he doesn't become an elder on Tuesday. I got a story on that one that I'll share with you sometime. He must have some spiritual maturity. There's a danger of conceit or pride. And finally, what is the last test? Look in verse 7. This one is interesting. This one is interesting. He must have what?
Good reputation.
He must have a good reputation with who? With the outsider, with those that aren't saved. In other words, in the community, he must have a good reputation. If we had time, I'd like to discuss with you what some of the situations might be where that would be the sole distinguishing limitation. A person that does not have a good reputation in the community but has a good reputation in the church and all that kind of stuff. Can you think of a situation where that might be the case? And I'll let you chew on that, and we'll pick up there next time when we come back, and we'll shift right as Paul does to deacons and deaconesses the next time. So I hope you'll look those passages over and come back again for that study. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for your word. Lord, we would be floundering without the truth and the veracity of your word. I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand these things and apply them to our day, to our culture, to our men, to our women, to our congregation, to our church. Help us, Lord, to understand that you have the highest standards for those who would lead, that you want them to be absolutely above reproach. And if they fail in some way, they should be gently removed and replaced with those who do. Father, I pray that you would bless as we go from this place. Should you tarry, bring us back together again next week so that we can profit from our missionary report and then the following week to study again. Thank you for all you do in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you all who have signed up for our afterglows. We'll continue passing this around each week until we have them all signed up.